Well, God is good, and all the time, and that's all right. Praise the Lord. Well, today we're going to continue our study on the book of Romans. As we've mentioned before, for those that have not been here, Romans is a classic book. It's probably one of the most important books in the Bible, I think. Especially, would you like two sets or just one?
One.
One is fine? Okay. The book of Romans was the Apostle Paul sharing with the Roman church the gospel. And sometimes the book of Romans has been described as the gospel according to Paul. He was sharing with that Roman church the reality of all that Christ has done. Christ has made us able to have a relationship with God Almighty so that we can know God intimately, so that we can have a relationship with Him. And it would be a relationship unhindered. Unhindered meaning that sin, or the issue of sin, has been dealt with because of the cross and the finished work of Calvary. And because of that, it's known as the gospel, the good news. And so, let's pray and then we'll begin. Lord, we do ask today that You would bless our time together. We ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that, Lord God, You would grant unto us a greater understanding about, Lord God, this epistle, specifically chapter 6. Lord, we do pray that as we continue going forward, that, Lord, You would enlighten our minds and give us greater understanding. We do pray that You would be with all of the congregation this morning. I know many had called and said they would be away. Be with those. Give unto them traveling mercies while they're away. And we do pray that, Lord, You would be glorified this morning in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. The book of Romans, and just to, by the way again of repetition is good. I think the more I say this, the more it's going to be ingrained in our hearts. But Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 introduce the theme, which is the righteousness of God revealed. Again, that's God giving to man His own righteousness. This is not having to do with man trying to earn his own righteousness. God has done something greater in giving to us a righteousness that is going to be pleasing to Himself. It's the righteousness of God. It was showed and even displayed in the very beginning when God clothed Adam and Eve's nakedness. It was there in the book of Isaiah chapter 1 when God said, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God is the one that would give to man a way of righteousness that would make us acceptable in His sight. Then Romans chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 verse 20 introduced why we need God's righteousness. And it's because man is depraved. Man is sinful. Man is unrighteous before God and in need of God's righteousness. Man can try to please God by keeping His law, but man is left without the strength, the ability to keep God's law. The law of God would demand that if you keep one law, then you're required to keep all laws perfectly. And because no one can, the reality of the law would state that if you break one, you're guilty of all. And so man was left without the ability to please God by the law of God. And so God would show us a righteousness that is apart from the law of God. And that's what we talked about in Romans chapter 3 verse 21. The righteousness of God that is apart from the law. It's not something we can do ourselves. Instead, God did something beyond the law, granting to us His own Son, Jesus Christ Himself, the righteousness of God personified. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Jesus Christ is who makes us acceptable in the sight of God. And so Paul introduced it in chapter 3, verse 21. Then Paul illustrated it in Romans chapter 4 with Abraham and David. Abraham was justified by faith before the law was given. David was justified after the law was given. David was due death because of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And yet God forgave him by grace. Amen? He was justified by faith. And Romans chapter 5 introduced the results of justification by faith. Amen? Joy, peace, a standing in grace. Amen? The ability to glory in our tribulations and to enjoy and rejoice in God. Some of the results. And then, not only that, Paul discussed the reality of the first and the last Adam in the second part of Romans chapter 5. The first Adam was guilty. He turned away from God. He disobeyed God. Isn't that right? We're talking about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And when they disobeyed God, it brought death upon the whole human race. Moral depravity. Depravity of man is the result. Original sin. And then God would supply another one. The last Adam. Jesus Christ himself. And instead of disobeying God, he obeyed God. And instead of bringing sin and death upon the human race, Jesus Christ would bring righteousness and life as a result to whosoever would believe in him. Our justification, our acceptance in the sight of God, doesn't happen just because we come to church. It's upon our faith, our belief in him as our Lord and Savior, our receiving of him. And when we receive him by faith, that righteousness of God becomes effectual. You see, God has made a way for all men to be made righteous, but not all men are. But those that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and have been baptized into Christ have been robed with the righteousness of God. Amen? And so it becomes effectual for those that believe. And so today we're going into Romans chapter 6. So get your Bibles out. Romans chapter 6. Believe it or not, Romans chapter 1, or actually chapter 3 verse 21, all the way through chapter 5, was discussing justification by faith. We're justified by faith, by the grace of God. Amen? We're not justified by works. We're not justified by our church attendance or the fact that you attend center assembly. Amen? We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work of Calvary. But now, in Romans chapter 6 through chapter 8, we will now be discussing sanctification. You see, we're justified by faith. That means we've been made acceptable in the sight of God. That means that God looks upon us with a smile on his face. Amen? It's an exciting thing. God loves you and me. God takes delight in us by faith. And he enjoys your voice. He enjoys you. And he wants us to enjoy him. But just because we're justified and made righteous in his sight by faith, the reality is that there is a part that we play in it all. There is a part that we play, and this is now where sanctification comes in. Because we've been justified by grace, does that mean that we have license to sin? Does that mean that we can go and live like the devil, and yet the blood of Jesus has washed our sin away? No, there is a responsibility that you and I have, where we cooperate with the grace of God. Where we work with God, and because we're justified, we can come to him. But because we come to him, he's going to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Amen? And that is the work of sanctification. Now, as you can see here, for those that have the notes, I think everyone does. If anybody doesn't, just let me know. We'll give you a sheet if we have some left. Sanctification now begins in chapter 6 through 8. Or in other words, it's the outworking of righteousness through faith. God, through our born-again experience, saved us. But the law of God has been written in our hearts so that we can begin to live the way that God wants us to live. God has called you and me as Christians to have a holy life. Amen? A holy life. Yes, God still demands that. We're living in such a liberal day that it seems like anything goes anymore. But it's not true. When God the Holy Ghost has made his residence within our hearts, he will convict us, won't he? He will put his hand on us and he will be steering us, directing our lives in the way of righteousness and holiness. Holiness is not our manner of dress, although it'll affect the way we dress. Did you hear what I just said? Holiness is that we not all come to church wearing black, and all the ladies wear dresses, and the guys have their pants on, no nail polish, and women with long hair, and ladies can't cut their hair. Is that holiness? No, it's not. The church has been guilty of these things in the past. But I'm going to tell you this, that God has called us to be a people that are in touch and in tune with Him. That we will have our ear inclined to His voice, and God will lead us to a holy life. There are times when God will tell us to change the way we dress. There will be times when God will say, don't do this and don't do that. Amen? God will lead us through His Spirit to a life of holiness, the sanctification process. But let's go forward here. Crucifixion with Christ and a new life in the Holy Spirit is set forth as the gospel remedy for inherent sin. You see, we're justified by faith. He's dealt with us. He's dealt with our sin. He's nailed it to His cross. Amen? But we are all very much aware of inherent sin. It's in us. It's in our blood. Original sin. It is there. It's inherently there. That within you and me, there are some evil desires and passions that if we allow them to remain, or we begin to flirt with those evil desires, they will destroy us. These are things that are in us. It's inherent sin. It's not even the devil. There's a part of us, a side of us, affected by the fall, that there are evil inclinations, evil, sinful passions, that we, as we cooperate with God's Spirit, will actually allow to be dealt with as we understand the finished work of Calvary. Now let's go forward here. Romans chapter 6, you have your Bibles? Look what it says here in verse 1. Well, let's go forward in the notes real quick. Okay? Freedom from the tyranny of sin. Okay? That's what we're going to talk about now. Freedom from the tyranny. You guys know what a tyrant is, right? Right? A tyrant is someone that tries to be an overlord over people, to try to speak things and try to control people. Amen? A tyrant is like a king who is ruthless over his subjects and calls all the shots, and people are left in bondage. Amen? A tyrant. We're talking about now the tyranny of sin. Sin wants to dominate us. But what Paul is going to bring out here is that we are free from its domination, believe it or not. And so look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then Paul says in verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can it be that if we have been dead to sin, sin doesn't have any more power over us, how can we live in it that grace would abound? He's saying, God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin continue in it? How long that we are dead to sin live any longer therein? So freedom from the tyranny of sin. Going along with the notes. Chapter 6, again, is the first chapter, first of three chapters, in which crucifixion with Christ and the new life in the Holy Spirit is set forth as the gospel remedy for inherent sin. What Jesus did on the cross sets us free to live apart and above sin. We don't have to be bound by sin any longer. We don't need to continue in sin. The Apostle John would even say, he that says he has no sin, he's a liar. And the truth of God is not in him. In other words, we all have an inherent sinful tendency. However, through the cross of Calvary, He has dealt with our sin. We have an advocate with the Father, amen, who has made propitiation, an atonement for our sin. And so the reality is that we are not to continue in sin. We are not to allow it to dominate us. Now let's go forward here. Paul has now finished, talking about prior to chapter 6, his exposition on justification and is about to unfold the truth of justification in the practical application to the believer's conduct. Think about it. The practical application. This is where the rubber hits the road. It's easy to know that we've been justified by faith, but there is a reality of that justification affecting our everyday life. Amen? What goes on when we leave church? What goes on Monday morning or Wednesday during the day or even Friday night? Amen? It's the practical application of what that justification has done for us. In other words, it affects our conduct. But he leads us to this by meeting an objection, which he doubtless had often encountered by the rabbinical cavaliers when he had practiced or preached this wonderful gospel of God's free grace. Now listen to this. They would have argued, even as chapter 6 verse 1 brought out, words like this. What need to be holy? We need not be holy then if such a program of acceptance. If God has accepted me freely by His grace, then why holiness? Now let's read that again. We need not be holy then if such a program of acceptance. If Christ is the sole meriting cause of acceptance with God, then may we not live on in our sin and yet be in His favor now and eventually arrive in heaven hereafter? If God's grace has so wonderfully abounded, then why not continue in sin, that grace may have further room for display? Did y'all catch that? If I am so accepted by God's grace, why not just continue in sin so that people can see, look, that person is still so sinful and yet God forgives them. And it's an excuse for unholy living, an excuse for an unholy life. And yet, what does Paul say? He said there in chapter 6, verse 1, let's read it again. He said, what shall we say then? Remember, he's dealing with an invisible opponent. This invisible opponent is saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says this, again in verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In other words, to such reasoning, Paul explains, never. Amen? Never. Wait, hold on. I should have put that up earlier. Sorry about that. To such reasoning, Paul exclaims, never, God forbid, or by no means. Or in other words, out upon such a suggestion, don't let it happen. The word God, when you read there, where it says God forbid, is really not in the original Greek. But when the English translators put that word there, they were trying to show the force of the forbid it. Don't let it happen. God forbid. You all see that? They wanted to show how heavy Paul was saying it is not to be so. We are not to be allowing sin to dominate us anymore. And so he said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead in sin, or dead to sin, live any longer therein? Again, never. By no means out upon the suggestion, don't let it happen. The word God doesn't appear in the original, but was used by the translators as a more forcible English phrase expressing abhorrence. In other words, he meets this subterfuge or deception by unfolding the truth of the believer's union with Christ. You have been made righteous through Christ. Amen? And because we have been baptized into Christ, we've been baptized into His death and His resurrection. He has made us to be accepted by the blood. Amen? Did you all get a set of notes back there? You'll need one? Did you need one? Okay. Whoever. Somebody gave theirs up. That's all right. And so He has made us acceptable. And because He's made us acceptable, He has dealt with sin in regards to His life, His death, and His resurrection. I'm talking about Christ. Amen? And so it's very interesting what Paul is going to begin to show us. And so now let's look at chapter 6, verse 2 through verse 10. And in the notes, it's number 1. In the reckoning of God, in other words, how God sees all of this, The believer's union with Christ, the believer's union with Christ began with Christ's death and continues in his resurrection. We just had Easter last Sunday, didn't we? And we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the fact that that tomb is empty, amen? And he was here on the earth for 40 days, showing himself with infallible proofs that he was alive. They touched him, they saw him, they ate with him, amen? They walked with him, they talked with him. But then on that 40th day, he ascended into heaven in a cloud, and those angels said in the same way that he left, he's coming back, amen? The reality of the resurrection shows us that Jesus dealt with sin. The fact that he came out of that grave shows that he dealt with all of our sin. I want you to say all of our sin. Sin. All of our sin. Had he not dealt with our sin, he would have remained in the grave. But Jesus resurrected. Amen? So he dealt with it. But now what Paul's going to show us is the reality of our union with Christ. One of the theological words is called identification, where we identify with Christ. The fact was is that when Christ lived his life, he lived his life in our stead. When Christ was hanging on that cross, he was hanging on the cross in our stead. When Christ went into the grave, he went into the grave in our stead. Amen? When he came out of that grave, he came out of that grave in our stead. You've got to understand, we are identified with Christ. We have been baptized into Christ in his whole of life. And so we must understand our identification with him here. Now let's go forward here. Look at chapter 6, verse 2, and we'll continue through verse 10. I'm going to read the whole thing. Give me your good ear. It says this. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 3, know you not, he says, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Paul is discussing something very deep here. This that we're talking about today is not little sugar-coated candy kind of teaching. This is not marshmallows. This is not sugar. This is meat. This is something that we as spiritual people must have spiritual teeth to chew on to understand what Paul is saying here. Because he's saying something deep, isn't he? He's talking about our identification with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, and how we, by faith, have been brought into that by faith. Now, even though Paul is here discussing the elements of baptism, I want to bring a distinction between two things. Number one, he's not talking necessarily about water baptism, but about what water baptism portrays. You see, when you got water baptized, that water baptism didn't save you. Amen? You got good and wet. I remember one time a little pastor's daughter, she was there playing with her Barbie dolls, and that morning in church they had a water baptism service, and she was playing with her Barbie dolls after church, and so she had Barbie and Ken, and so she had Barbie to be the pastor though. And so Barbie was the pastor, and so she was having a baptismal service with her Barbie dolls. And so she was playing with the Barbie dolls, and her dad kind of saw that, so he was just watching what was going on. And so she got Barbie, and she said, okay, Ken, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And Ken responded, yes. And he says, you're going to serve Jesus for the rest of your life, Ken? And Ken said, yes. And so she said, okay, well now in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy, or how did she say? She goes, okay, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and in the whole you go. And so she baptized Ken. She said, in the whole you go, you know. Water baptism represents what has already happened in the Spirit. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were baptized into Christ by a regenerative act. God placed us by faith into Christ. And when we do water baptism and we dunk them in the water, that's a portrayal of that person being alive, dead into sin, put into the water as if going into the grave. Amen? Coming out of the grave in newness of life. And so we sometimes read these verses and assume water baptism, but what Paul is trying to bring out is what's happened in the Spirit, portrayed in water baptism, okay? And so he's bringing this out again to show our identification with Christ. Now let's move forward. Paul now brings in the experiential side of justification, the born again experience of the believer, and lays forth the facts of what happened when a person is truly justified. There as follows, number one, or A, the justified believer is baptized into his death. In other words, when Christ was dying on that cross, you were dying in Christ. Amen? This body of sin, the reality of this inherent sin that was within us, that is within us, was dying in Christ. Now, we've got to understand that, but it's all within his death. The justified believer is baptized into his death. Remember, that's Romans chapter 6, verse 3. It says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, let's go here in the notes. A justified man is a man that has completely renounced his old life and has entered the waters of baptism, again showing what the past life was and has now chosen to follow Christ. Amen? So therefore we get water baptized. If you've not been water baptized and have been saved, you should have already gotten dunked. Amen? Amen? I'm telling you, we need to even plan soon water baptisms for those that desire to be baptized. But it's important for us to understand the significance. Amen? I want you to show you a couple scriptures. Turn to 1 Corinthians real fast. Let's look at this in regards to being baptized into Christ and what it means, okay? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, water baptism only represents what has happened in the Spirit, okay? So let's look at our identification, how we have been made to be baptized into Christ and his death. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Look what it says here. It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all to made to drink in one Spirit. You all see that? We've been baptized into Christ by the Spirit. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Think about that. You and I, as the church, are the body of Christ. Amen? 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 We are one. We are in Christ. We make up that body. Amen? The church, the bride of Christ. Look at Galatians real fast. Galatians chapter 3. Just a few chapters forward there, right after 2 Corinthians is Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 3. And look what Paul says here. Galatians 3, look at verse 27. Galatians 3, verse 27. It says this, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's an interesting verse. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, we've been baptized into Christ, not by water baptism, but by the Spirit. You all got that? When you were born again. And when we were baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. He has become our righteousness. He has become our standing. He has become our acceptance. Amen? We are robed with Christ. A beautiful verse there. Now let's go forward here in the notes. Baptism in the days of the apostles carried more weight in its culture and the religious framework of that day, and more than it does even today. Today, baptism in most Christian circles is a mere ordinance, but in those days it meant identification. Do you all have that in your notes? It meant identification, being baptized into the one you are believing in. Amen? Identification with the person to whom you were being baptized in the name of. When a believer became a follower of Christ and was baptized in the name of Christ, they were confessing that they were now taking on that person's teachings, life, and ways of living. It was to commit one's life completely to that person in devotion and in adherence to their teachings. So what does baptism into Christ signify in the believer's life? It's that the person's former existence came to an end. Their former existence came to an end in Christ's death, and a new life has begun by Christ's resurrection. This new life is something you and I should be living in. Not the old life, the new one. Newness of life. Believe it or not, you and I can live above and beyond the control of sin. We can live beyond its dictates and the dictates of this fallen nature that we have. We don't have to fall prey to that fallen nature anymore. Now let's go forward now. The justified believer is also raised in newness of life. Look at verses 4 through 5 again. It says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's talking about you and me as Christians, walking in a new way. Amen? A newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now let's go forward here in the notes. The person was symbolically buried with Christ, or in other words, his death, when they were dipped in the baptismal waters in token that they had died to their old life of sin, and they were raised with Christ, or his resurrection, when they emerged from the water in token that they had received a new life, which was nothing less than full participation in the fullness of the life that Christ now lives in heaven before the Father. If you can handle this, listen to what I'm about to tell you. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, completely righteous, isn't he? And we are there in Christ. And so our position, our identification with him makes us righteous in the sight of God. Amen? But because we've been made righteous like this, God has called you and I to live a life of righteousness that bears resemblance to the life that we have in Christ. The grace of God will lead us to a life of holiness. Amen? I remember a preacher there at the school, his name was Pastor Tim Williams, preached a good message one time in regards to the new covenant. The new covenant, as described in Jeremiah 31:31, describes the reality how God would place his law within our inward parts. And this law of God within our inward parts would actually lead us to a life of righteousness. God's Holy Spirit makes his residence within our hearts and leads us to a holy life, in other words. But because he has done that, we, as Christians, have the responsibility to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And as we do, we will actually begin to diminish the strength of the flesh as we walk in the Spirit. But if we allow ourselves to be in the flesh, then there will be a weakening of the Spirit, won't there? It's our responsibility to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, to understand what Christ has done for us on the cross, and therefore follow him in our life, in our way of living, and everything else. Now let's go forward. The nature of that life, talking about this life that we have in Christ, is completely holy and undefiled. And so for a Christian, one true mark of the fact of being justified by God is a sanctified and or a holy life. The reality of our justification is going to bear fruit in our lives. people will see through our lives the reality of our salvation. That doesn't mean that we will be living a perfect life or there's sinless perfection. There is no such thing. But the reality of God making His residence within our hearts and the Holy Spirit leading us to that life will eventually bear witness in our lives. People will see through our lives the reality of Christ in us. Amen? It should bear fruit. Our lives need to bear the fruit of righteousness. Amen? And that's why we must be careful never to allow ourselves to think that because we're justified by faith, we have license to sin. Remember what Paul said there in chapter 6, verse 1. How shall we continue in sin? How? God forbid. It really should not be a part of us. Amen? It really should not be the part of our lives that is displayed. Now let's go forward here. We want to move forward here. See there in the notes. The justified believer is crucified with Christ. In other words, they're dead to sin or free from sin. Okay, that looks kind of funny in the notes, but that's what we're trying to say. Dead to sin and or free from sin. As far as God is concerned, listen to this. The old man, that old way of life, that fallen nature that we have has been done away with. He dealt with it on the cross. When we understand our identification, we understand that we have died with Christ. You all got that? Oh God, let this come into our spirit. God, help this to really impact our hearts with the truth that is contained therein. We have died with Christ, so He dealt with the old man. Now, how do we know this? The statement, our old man is crucified with Him, gives the viewpoint of God towards the Adamic nature. This is how God sees us. God sees us as that Adamic fallen nature being dealt with on the cross. We died in Christ. You all got that? And this is how God sees it. This is something that God has made possible through Christ. Now, in the Greek, the word for is crucified is emphatic and finished. The verb tense makes this statement read like this. And I want you to fill this in there. I was crucified with Christ. Amen. I am crucified with Christ. And my old life is crucified to come. Again, I was crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ currently, and my old life is crucified to come. It's a finished work with past, present, and future implications. God sees us as dead in Christ. And not only dead, but resurrected as well. God's viewpoint. This is how God sees it. We are crucified with Christ. Even Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ. Yet I live, or yet I know, how does he say that? I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, or yet I don't. What does it say? Nevertheless I live, right? And yet Christ lives in me, but I am dead. I have died with Christ, nevertheless I am alive, right? But this is how God sees it. God has dealt with it on the cross. Now let's go forward here to explain this. It is finished. The old nature is dead to God, and in its place is the new man that stands whole and complete. When God looks at the believer, He sees Christ, not Adam, for we are hid in Christ. It's a beautiful thing. Colossians 3 verse 3 says, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What Paul sets forth is the practical truth of the believer's identification with Christ and His death and His resurrection. Now listen to this story here. L.E. Maxwell, in his book Born Crucified, relates a familiar story of the Civil War concerning George Wyatt. I want you to give me your good ear now. Whose name was drawn to go, or was drawn by lot to go to the front. They were calling him to go to war during the Civil War. George Wyatt. Y'all hear that? Now listen to this story. I'm trying to help to explain identification. He, talking about George Wyatt, he had a wife and 6 children. And so there was a young man named Richard Pratt who offered to go in his stead. So Richard Pratt said, I'll go in the stead of George Wyatt. Because he saw that George Wyatt had a wife and six kids. And so this young man, what was his name again? Richard Pratt said, I'll go in his place. And so he was accepted and he joined the ranks bearing the name and number of George Wyatt. And so he went to war in his stead. You all got that? In his name, his number, everything. Before long, though, Pratt was killed in action. They shot him. He was killed in action. And so the authorities later sought again to draft George Wyatt into service. And so he protested and he entered the plea that he had died in the person of Pratt. He insisted that the authorities consult their own records as to the fact of his having died in identification with Pratt, his substitute. Wyatt was thereby exempted as beyond the claims of the law and further service. He had died in the person of his representative. This is identification. The guy said, I'll take his place. He went and he died. And he said, when they tried to get him back into the ranks, and he said, I already died. I died over there a long time ago. And they looked it over, and lo and behold, it was true. He died in the person of Pratt. Isn't that interesting? George Wyatt died in Pratt. The same way, even though we are alive, we died in Christ, in the name of Christ. Amen? He took our place. We deserve to die there on that cross. Every one of us. We were all guilty, but he died in our place. Amen? And so now we're free to live apart from this law. Now let's go forward here. Canon Mule wrote this. This is not in your notes, but give me your good ear. The sinner has fled to the crucified that he may not die. He is not only amnestied or pardoned, but accepted. Talking about you and me. He is not only accepted, but incorporated or combined into one, into his Lord, as one with him in interest. He is not only incorporated as to interest, but because his Lord, being crucified, is also risen, he is incorporated into him as life. The last Adam, like the first, transmits not only legal, but vital effects on his members. In Christ, the man has, in a sense, as perfectly practical as it is inscrutable or mysterious, new life, new power, as the Holy Ghost applies to his inmost being the presence and virtues of his head. In him he lives, by him he moves. You ever heard that song, In Him We Live and Move? And have our being. Right? I was always high for me, but either way. We are everything we need to be in Christ. And he has made us acceptable through his death and his resurrection. Amen? And we must understand that we died and have resurrected in Christ to live in newness of life. We don't have to be bound by our sin nature anymore. We don't have to be bound by our old life anymore. And so this is one of the realities, number two in the notes, and we'll be closing here pretty soon. Look at this. The believer, talking about you and me, must reckon to be true what God reckons. And this is Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 23. Look what Paul said here. Let's start with verse 11. Likewise, he's talking to us and to, of course, the Romans. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves, or reckon you also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to this. He says, you must understand what has happened in Christ. And because it has happened, you need to reckon, or you need to wrestle with this and understand. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And look what he says. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. This is something we do. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And he says, God forbid again. Don't let it be so. Definitely not. Know you not again to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You have that responsibility. I have that responsibility. Who are we yielding to? Are we yielding to sin? Well, then it's going to result in death. Or are you going to be yielding to the Spirit and God's grace? Then there will be life. But you see, it's in our court. God's not going to get us by the hair of our head and say, live righteously. Amen? And the devil can't get you by the hair and say, follow me. The devil will lie to you and say, you are bound. There is no way. I have you. And it's a lie. As a Christian, you are dead to sin. You are free. But the ball is in your court. Who are we going to yield ourselves, servants, to obey? It's our choice. It's our responsibility. You can't blame the devil. B.H. Clendenin, a preacher, one time said, you know what? That cigarette didn't just go down from your pocket and climb up your thing and go into your mouth. It was your hand that did it. Amen? Who are we going to yield ourselves? See, the lie is going to say, oh no, you need to get it. You have to. You can't live without it. But the Bible says something different. You're free. The lie is saying you're not. But the Bible says you are. But who are we going to yield ourselves, servants, to obey? Let's get back into this. Don't let it rain in our bodies. They said in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion on you, over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 16 is where we stopped here. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself, servants, to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked. I was going to say, thank you, Lord. Say, praise the Lord. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We must learn to reckon to be true what God reckons. We need to understand how God sees us in Christ. And He sees us as dead to sin. Amen? And because we've been released from this bondage to sin, we have now been left free to choose to whom we will yield ourselves to obey. Amen? Amen. And we have the freedom to choose to obey God. And so, A, there in the notes, and we'll stop with this one statement, the justified believer agrees with God in action. In action. Paul places importance on the believer's faith in regards to this truth. We are to walk in agreement with God in this matter. It doesn't matter how we feel. We walk in agreement with God. Doesn't matter what our emotions say. What did God say? Amen? We walk in agreement with Him. Paul said, let's finish these last two dashes here. Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead. Reckon yourselves to be dead. In other words, God has already reckoned us to be dead, and now we are to agree with God. When the flesh says, oh, I'm alive and well, you say you're dead. Not literally, but you guys know what I mean. You don't let it have its way. It does not. It's not the master anymore. It might be gaining strength because we're yielding to it, but we can choose not to yield to it any longer. Amen? But we need to agree with God. Oh, aren't you thankful that God has said something about you? And so we need to agree with Him. Amen? Next dash, how? So how do we agree with Him? Well, it's by reckoning. And reckon means this. It means to sum up, to calculate, and take inventory. To sum up, calculate, take an inventory. In other words, we need to get back into the Bible, read it, and understand what it's saying about you. Amen? And about me. The Bible says, I am in Christ. Amen? The Bible says, I am in Christ, seated in heavenly places. The Bible says, God is for me, not against me. The Bible says, greater is He that's within me than he that's within the world. Amen? The Bible said, God loved me. Amen? We need to agree with Him. We got to take it all into action. We need to read it, chew on it, and say, God, make this very real. We need to reckon with this. We need to understand it. And the more we understand who we are in Christ, then we'll understand our freedom in Christ so that we can live in that freedom. The enemy wants us to just remain a bunch of dumb sheep that don't know anything. God wants us to mature in Christ and live above the sway and power of sin. Amen? Now, does that mean we will not slip and fall? We're not talking about that. We will make mistakes. That's why 1 John said, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? He can cleanse it all away. But we don't have to be bound or be in bondage to sin anymore. Amen? We can be set free. To be honest with you, that was something wrong. I said we can be set free. Let me say it properly. We have been set free. We need to learn to live in that freedom. Amen? We got to stop there. Next time we'll continue right from there. We're going to finish it off. I want to read a very interesting portion from a book by David Wilkerson. If you ever get a chance to get it, I don't even know if it's even in print anymore. It's called Two of Me. Little tiny book, David Wilkerson. Two of Me. And it's called The Struggle with Sin. And what he talks about in this book is the reality of the fact that we all battle within. But he brings out the reality of our freedom. Should I give you a little foretaste? I guess I will. Let me just read a little part. It's Roman numeral 1 here, page 44 in this little book. It says, believers are no longer slaves to sin. We have no obligation to our sensual nature, Romans 8:12, and this is what he says. Abraham Lincoln is said to have freed the slaves with the Emancipation Proclamation. It was one declaration, one statement that he made in this Emancipation Proclamation. This is what he says. This legal document declared every slave, or let me say it again. This legal document declared slavery dead. All slaves were set free. When this news first spread throughout the southern plantations, many of the slaves would not believe it. They continued slaving for their masters, convinced their promise of freedom was a hoax. Numbers of unscrupulous landowners told their slaves it was a false rumor and kept them under bondage. But little by little, the truth dawned on them as they saw former slaves walking about, taking advantage of their newfound freedom. One by one, they threw down their loads, turned their back on slavery, and walked away to begin a new life. Maybe you haven't heard yet, or maybe it sounds too good to be true, but Christ emancipated all slaves to sin at Calvary. You can now walk out on the devil. You can throw down your load of sin, walk away from Satan's dominion, and enter into a new life of freedom. .. We have been emancipated. That means we have been set free. And we don't need to be bound any longer. Amen? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you for all that you are doing within our hearts. And we thank you for the truth of Scripture. I ask that, Lord, that which we have talked about today, though being very meaty in subject, I pray that you'd give us the ability to chew on it, to understand it. I pray that you'd help us to go, when we go home, to read over this, to take our notes and the Bible and rehearse this more and more, to reckon these things to be true and understand the truth that is contained therein. I pray that you'd help us to live above and beyond the control of sin and its dominance anymore. I thank you that we have been emancipated. I do ask that you would be with us throughout the remainder of this service. We thank you for all that you are doing and all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen and amen. Well, God bless you.